Beloved, Genesis chapter 49 has always struck me as the most fascinating chapter in the book of Genesis. As we shall see, the chapter is packed with extremely rich imagery. And then there's the question regarding the meaning of each of the blessings of all of the 12 tribes. And then you wonder, how does all this compare and fit with Deuteronomy 33, where Moses blesses the 12 tribes? That chapter I mentioned earlier, that would be a good one for you to read this afternoon. And then, how does Genesis 49, and Deuteronomy 33 for that matter, fit with the later history of the 12 tribes? So far as we're told that history in the Old Testament, which doesn't, of course, include everything that happened, all the 12 tribes. And we're going to look at some, though not absolutely all, of these issues, especially in the evening sermon. But now I should add that after 31 sermons on Jacob, from Genesis 25 through 48, I'm equally impressed with Genesis 49, looking backwards, as it were, because of all of its interconnectedness with the preceding life of the great patriarch. You could say that Genesis 49 serves as a sort of climax, not only an ending, but a climax to his pilgrimage. In fact, Genesis 49 could only have been uttered by Israel himself. No other figure could have made these statements, as we're going to see especially in this morning's sermon. Having said that, though, the oracles in Genesis 49 require a lot more than the wisdom of Jacob. By the grace of God, this old blind man sees the new things of the future. The future not only of the Old Testament church in outlines, but also there is here a prophecy of the coming Messiah and his Catholic or universal church. I'm referring especially to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, literally peoples, plural, be. Jacob, you see, is here speaking by divine inspiration. As the Apostle Peter said, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here the words that came from the lips of this old, emaciated, sick patriarch were breathed forth by the Holy Spirit himself. Let's look at Jacob's blessing his 12 sons. First, the speaker of the blessing, and second, the idea of the blessing. Jacob's blessing his 12 sons, the speaker of this blessing, and the idea of this blessing. The blessings of Genesis 49 were uttered by one who was a shepherd. To paraphrase words from Genesis 46, Jacob could truthfully have said, I am a shepherd, and my trade hath been to feed livestock from my youth. And of Jacob's 147 years, the last 17 have been spent in Egypt with his shepherd's sons and their flocks round about him in Goshen. In the middle of his life, he labored in Haran as a shepherd for 2 decades. This is how he summed up that period in Genesis 31, 38 through 41. "This 20 years have I been with thee, thy ewes, Laban, and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house, Laban." Besides these 17 last years in Egypt, with his shepherd's sons and their flocks all around him, and his 20 years in Paddan Aram, his remaining 110 years were in Canaan as a shepherd, the son of a shepherd, and the grandson of a shepherd. Jacob even uses the word shepherd in verse 24. And so, shepherd Jacob's dying blessing is filled with all sorts of references to animals, including animals that are of danger to a shepherd and his flocks and his herds. The mighty lion, verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" A key predator. David had to fight one off to defend his flock. The lion and the wolf. Verse 27. "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." And then there's the serpent, or adder, or viper. Verse 17. "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward." Besides the lion and the wolf and the serpent, there are other animals well known to shepherds in the ancient Near East. Herbivores this time. Verse 17 mentions a horse. "The adder or serpent on the way bites the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward." And the word heel, remind you of anything? That's Jacob's own name. He was the heel holder who grabbed Esau's heel when his older brother was departing the womb. Donkeys are mentioned twice, and even the colt of a donkey. Verse 14, "Issachar is a strong ass or donkey, couching down between two burdens." Verse 11 refers to Jacob, Judah's Shiloh, binding his foal onto the vine and his ass's colt onto the choice vine. And verse 21 even refers to a deer. Jacob had seen enough of them over the years too. "Naphtali is a hind or deer or roe, let loose." In framing these blessings by the Holy Spirit, Jacob refers also to the food and the drink with which he was familiar. Verse 20, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." Bread. He shared bread, for instance, with Laban on Mount Gilead in chapter 31. Royal dainties. Remember the feast on that fateful wedding night in Haran, where he wound up in bed next morning with Leah. Verse 12, referring to Judah and Judah's Shiloh, his teeth shall be white with milk. He's a shepherd. He has sheep and goats and cows that produce milk. And that same passage speaks of wine. He washed his garments, verse 11 says, in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine. And you remember what Jacob gave to Isaac his father in Genesis 27 to wash down what was purportedly venison. Here, Father, here's some wine. Vegetation is mentioned by the old shepherd here too. I've referred, in quoting verse 11, to the vine and the choice vine. And when Jacob comes to bless his favorite son, Joseph, in verse 22 he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And in this passage, Genesis 49, Jacob refers to the world of water. The sea, with its little havens or harbors that are used for ships as shelter. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto or towards Zidon. And the most famous reference to water in this chapter is probably that phrase in verse 4 regarding Reuben, unstable as water, unrestrained and turbulent as water. Water being a liquid isn't stable, but when water is unrestrained and turbulent, like a fast flowing stream, or white water rapids, or a river in flood, it's even worse. Jacob one day crossed the ford Jabbok in connection with his wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. It would have been much more gentle than the unstable, unrestrained water of verse 4. And then when water is in a hole in the ground, accessible for drinking, it's called a well. Joseph is a fruitful bough, verse 22 says, even a fruitful bough by a well. Necessary for watering flocks. And Jacob especially remembers one well, the well at which he met Rachel in Genesis 29. He's a shepherd. He frames these blessings by the inspiration of God in terms taken from the world with which he was familiar. And this water that's necessary for life, the life of humans and their beasts, comes from above in the form of rain, or even snow, or from below, including wells. Verse 25 says, may the Lord bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, rain, blessings of the deep that lieth under, including wells. And not to go into it any more, or in any further depth, there are other features of the land mentioned here. It talks about the everlasting hills in verse 26. Not so much in Egypt, there's a fairly flat land, even in Goshen, but around Hebron especially, where Jacob was
brought up. He refers to the path or the way in verse 17, and stones and walls in verses 6 and 22. Raises the question, if you were asked to place a blessing upon your children, what sort of imagery would you naturally use? Because people use the imagery of the world in which they live. Jacob's a shepherd. He's always been a shepherd for almost 150 years. He speaks in terms and images from that world. Just as David, another shepherd, not only wrote Psalm 23, for instance, but because he was a warrior and a king, he speaks in his poems about fighting and ruling. This shepherd Jacob, who used the beautiful imagery of his world, uttered this blessing of Genesis 49 as a father upon his sons. The passage emphasizes this a great deal. It talks about the father and son or sons and even the firstborn. Verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons. Verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn son, that is my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. But Reuben, verse 4 says, went up to thy father's bed. Verse 8 says, regarding Judah, thy father's children shall bow down to thee. Verse 26, regarding Joseph, we read, the blessings of thy father have prevailed. Summing it all up, verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them. I mentioned Deuteronomy 33, Moses' blessing of the 12 tribes. He doesn't talk about, I'm your father, you're my sons, Reuben, you're my firstborn. The relationship there is different. And since Jacob is the father to his sons, the relationship that the sons sustain to each other is that of brothers. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren in more ways than one. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy father's children, brothers, shall bow down before thee. And at the very end of verse 26, regarding Joseph, we read that he was, quote, separate from his brethren. And if you think, you know, this is kind of like a review of the whole life of Jacob here, you're not far wrong, and there's an awful lot more to it. Because when Father Jacob blesses his sons, you may have noticed this, he even groups them according to their mothers. And within this grouping, usually, he presents them in terms of their birth order. He starts this blessing, does Israel, with the 6 sons of Leah. Reuben, verse 3. Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Judah, verse 8. Those 4 in their birth order. And then come Zebulun and Issachar, 13 and 14. They're not chronologically arranged, but the old patriarch takes a little bit of poetic license here. And after the 6 sons of Leah, can you work out the connection? We have the four sons of the concubines. Dan's first up, the first son of Bilhah, Rachel's concubine. Is it all coming back to you? Then comes Gad, the first son of Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden. Then comes Asher, the second son of Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden. Followed finally by Naphtali, the second son of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden. Now, perfect chronology would have had Naphtali not at the end of those four, but immediately after Dan. There's a little bit of a wrinkle there. And it's all ended. Six tribes of Leah, four tribes from the two concubines. It's all ended with the two sons of Rachel in chronological order. Joseph, and finally, little Benjamin. And in this blessing of his 12 sons, Father Israel not only groups them according to their mothers, his wives, but also in four or five instances, he alludes to the meaning of the names that their mothers had given to them. See if you can recall. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. What does Judah mean? Praise. What did Leah say when she gave birth to him? Now will I praise the Lord. He's given me a fourth son. Now my husband will love me. Verse 12, Zebulun. 13, rather, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. What does Zebulun mean? Dwell. Now, says Leah, with the birth of Zebulun, my husband will dwell with me. A forlorn hope. Dan. Verse 16, Dan means judge. Dan shall judge his people. What does Gad mean? Troop. Verse 19. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him. Joseph, you recall, had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. We're told that in Genesis 41:52. Verse 22 reads, the first line about Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well. Jacob remembers all this. They're his sons. And when Father Jacob blesses his sons, he weaves into their blessings other references to their respective histories. Starting with Reuben. Reuben, you're not only my firstborn. Anybody who reads Genesis knows that. It's especially important to Jacob. But Reuben, you're unstable and unrestrained as water, and so you're not going to excel because you went up to your father's bed. You committed incest with Bilhah after Rachel died in Genesis 35. You defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, the next two that are up there, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Don't come into their secret. Don't have private confabs with them because they plot evil things. In their anger, they slew a man, especially Shechem, who had raped their little sister Dinah. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. They destroy the whole city by wiping out the inhabitants. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And their wrath, for it was cruel. That's Genesis 34. And then when you come to Judah, the fourth son, what do you expect? Oh, and Jacob thought at this stage, I wonder what Judah is going to be thinking. Judah is going to be thinking, give him the touch that's gone to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Oh no, Dad's going to mention my whoring with Tamar, and how it was incest, and what a big hypocrite I was when I tried to have her burnt for her crime. But it's not mentioned in verses 8 through 12. And you wonder why. Why? Because you expect it. One idea, and there's probably something to it, is that Judah, in sinning here, didn't as directly sin against Jacob. Reuben slept with his concubine. Simeon and Levi so angered the Canaanites that the Canaanites wanted to wipe out Jacob and his family. But Judah's sin was later, and he's a bit looser from his father, and Jacob wasn't as intimately involved in that. And then there was Judah's repentance. By the end of Genesis 38, when Tamar exposes him as a hypocrite who had committed fornication with her, he says, "You're more righteous than me." He owned up. He didn't try and hide it any longer. And Judah, you will remember, especially in Genesis 44, is the one who led the repentance. The one who starts taking responsibility for his own life. He leads the repentance, and the brothers come with him in turning away from their sins. And through these things and others, Jacob then gives him leadership roles because of his godly character. At the end of verse 8, Jacob says regarding Judah, "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Does that remind you of anything? Remember Joseph's two dreams. They're all going to bow down to Joseph. And now, and they did bow down to Joseph, but now Judah is going to become the royal tribe. There's a twist. And it's all grace to Judah. Superabounding grace, sovereign grace. He's chosen. Yet he demerited it just as much as Reuben, Simeon, and Levi with his awful sin with Tamar. And there's a bit of the history of Dan involved in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people. Why was that necessary? What was distinctive about Dan? Dan was the first son of the concubines. He must have been wondering, do I really count? Am I some sort of a lesser son? And so the blessing upon Dan is, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. I do count. I'm included too. I'm an equal in here. Despite the circumstances of my birth as the firstborn to a concubine. And then there's the blessing upon Joseph. Let me read you verse 23. Think what chapter this is dealing with. "The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him." Who are the archers? His 10 brothers. They hated him. They sorely grieved him. They shot at him. They were trying to kill him. Referring to the 10. At the end of verse 26, we read that Joseph, quote, was separate from his brethren. He was taken down into Egypt and was there apart from his brothers for some 22 years. But despite all this, verse 24 says that Jacob's bow abode in strength. He didn't let them get him down. "And the arms of his hands," think now of one grabbing a bow, you've got arms involved and your hands, and you need strong arms and hands depending on the strength of the bow. "The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." It's as if God put his hands on the hands of Joseph so he could wield a bow. And the wielding of a bow here is strengthening him by his grace so he excelled in Potiphar's house so that he didn't descend into blackness, throw his hands up and collapse physically and spiritually in the dungeons. And he even made it with God's hands upon his hands in the bow. He even made it to be prime minister of Egypt. And the references to archers, verse 23, and the bow reminds us of other words that Jacob uttered to Joseph a very short while ago, last week's sermon. Genesis 48, verse 22, Israel said this to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And he's talking about the bow again in connection with Joseph and the blessing upon him. Imagine if you were blessing your sons. Let's say you've got plenty of them. You know their birth order. Do you know what their names are and how they came to get those names? Sometimes there's a bit of a row between the parents. You want to call them one thing, your husband or wife want to call them another one, and you toss the coin, you settle upon something. You know their history, the sins, the character, the graces, the strengths, the weaknesses of them. And it was bound to be an emotional scene here too. Both sad and happy, because Jacob's been through a lot, and so have his 12 sons. This is Shepherd Jacob blessing his sons as a father, and he's also blessing them as a patriarch. And that word patriarch, for the children, might need a little bit of explanation. Our English word father is related to the Latin pater, and patri, from pater, father. And the word arch from the Greek means ruling. So a patriarch is a father ruler, and especially an ancient, powerful father ruler. And there are three great patriarchs in Genesis 11 through 50. Four, if you want to include Joseph, but we normally think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we're going to compare Jacob with Abraham and Isaac as regards the respective blessings that they gave to their sons. Because Jacob himself draws this comparison in Genesis 49, verse 26. "The blessings of thy father," he's speaking now to Joseph, "the blessings of thy father," Joseph, that is me, "have prevailed above," or have excelled, "the blessings of my progenitors," my ancestors, my father Isaac, and my grandfather Abraham. In short, the blessings that I, Jacob, give to my sons are greater than the blessings that my father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, gave to their sons. And he was right. He understood that. He only has seconds to live, but he mentally he's clear enough to compare the blessings he's just given to the blessings that Abraham and Isaac passed on to their sons. And there are three main ways, others you could bring in, but at least three that are worth noting here. Jacob blessed all of his sons, all of them, together. What happened with patriarch Abraham? He had to send them away. He sent away Ishmael, the son of Hagar. He sent away the sons of Keturah. When it came to Isaac blessing his two sons, well, Esau already lived in Edom, though he came back from Edom to get the blessing, as he thought, in Genesis 27. And even then, actually, Esau wasn't actually blessed. And then Esau went away again. And Jacob went to Paddan Aram. But it's very different with Jacob. It's not just one son. It's all 12 of the sons. All 12 of them blessed together in one scene. Now the second issue is the length of the blessing that the patriarch gave to his son or sons. You look in vain towards the latter stages of Abraham's life, of him actually blessing Isaac. But he did, because the blessing upon Abraham passed upon Isaac. If you look at Isaac's blessing of Jacob, you have that all right, given in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. Isaac says to Jacob, whom he thinks is Esau, "Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." But when you come to the blessing of patriarch Jacob, you have it not just in two verses, but in 28 verses in Genesis 49. Jacob blessed all the sons together, all 12 of them, with a much longer blessing. And the third thing is they're much, much richer. You can read Genesis 49, and we'll say more about this a little bit this morning, but especially this evening. Now the word that I have been using for what Jacob does here, and the word that best describes what Jacob is doing in this chapter, is indeed blessing. The proof is verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing." He blessed them three times. This deals with a blessing. And the blessing in Genesis 49 is authoritative. It's not merely a pious wish of an old dying man, or even such a one offering a prayer to God that God in his sovereign grace would indeed bless his sons. It's an authoritative blessing. This blessing was realized because Jacob is a patriarch. He's uttering a patriarch's blessing. Jacob's a prophet. We'll say more about that tonight. It's a prophetic blessing. Jacob is inspired. This is an inspired blessing. And if you've understood anything from the book of Genesis, you'll see that this is a covenant blessing. It's an extension of the covenant that came upon to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, and is now going to Jacob's sons and their descendants in the 12 tribes of Israel in their generations. A covenant which went back before Abraham all the way to Noah and Adam after the fall. And as a covenant blessing, the heart of it is, though it's Genesis and the Old Testament is wrapped up in outward physical forms, the heart of it is salvation. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You know him. You have fellowship with the Eternal One. Genesis 49, therefore, and we need to disabuse ourselves of ideas like this, it's not a last will and testament. There were no lawyers involved, for one thing, and no fees. But it's not saying a single thing regarding Jacob's physical possessions at all. It's not a carve-up of all the things that he owns. It's a blessing upon them and their descendants. It's not even an admonition. "Now I'm going to die, and you 12, I want you to continue in the good way that you're doing." No backsliding. He's not rebuking them, though he does mention their sins. It's not even a warning as such. though these things are mentioned, and you could take them in a good sense, there is implied here rebuke, warning, admonition, but this is primarily a blessing. God is going to bless you. And if you ask who is being blessed here, you've got to say, first of all, it's all 12 of Jacob's sons. All 12 of them. You never would have thought that at various stages in their history. Joseph was godly from his earliest days. And apparently, Benjamin was too. The other 10 sons were brought to repentance by the grace of God through Joseph's prophetical testing of them when they came down to Egypt. These 12 are blessed, and the descendants of the 12 sons are blessed too. Not all of them head for head, but the elect among them, because they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And when I say this, you might think to yourself, well, how in the wide world does that fit with the sins of the 12 sons of Jacob that are mentioned? Surely if you're going to bless somebody, why would you mention in that blessing their sins? Why did Jacob have to bring up the incest of Reuben? Why did he have to talk about the hatred and the murderous intentions of the 10 regarding Jacob? The archers with their bow and arrow shooting at him in the pictorial language of the text in verse 23. Yeah, they sinned. God blessed them, but that blessing involves the forgiveness of their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. God forgives their sins. And he can also mention their sins, that he chastised them in their generations. And he can also mention the role of their sins in the chastisement, not only of them, but of their children after them. But the sins are forgiven. The same thing happens with David. God forgave David his sins, but he chastised David and his children. They were pardoned. But someone could go further and say, this passage doesn't only talk about the sins of these 12 men, but it even talks about the curse. The curse in connection with two of them. Verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. But you notice here, the curse isn't on Simeon and Levi personally. The curse is upon their sin. Cursed be their anger, and their wrath, which were fierce and cruel. There was no curse upon them personally, because there was a substitute who bore the curse. Because cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree, and the curse of the elect falls upon Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the blessing. And if you ask, well, how does this happen in the framework of Genesis 49? You have to come back to the heart of it all in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the word Shiloh means rest. Shiloh is the rest giver. He gives rest from the dominion and punishment and guilt of sin. He gives rest from the curse. And giving rest from the curse, he gives blessedness and peace. Shiloh, peace. And this Shiloh is a king. He wields a scepter, royal regalia. He issues laws as a divine and regal lawgiver. He commands rest. And he gives rest. And he gives rest to all people who heed the command. Come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy labor, and I, Shiloh, will give you rest. Rest for the troubled believer. Rest for all unbelievers who struggle with a sense of their sin and guilt and shame and want deliverance. Shiloh, our rest. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that as we meditate upon Scripture, we may see the opening up of thy eternal plan and the blessings coming to thy saints in the Old Testament and reaching out now to us as part of the true Israel of God. Grant us rest in Shiloh today, for we ask in his name. Amen.